On January 22nd, just a few weeks ago, the 46th anniversary of the Supreme Court decision Roe versus Wade, our governor, Andrew Cuomo, signed into law the Reproductive Health Act. You probably have heard about it, you may know about it, but maybe you don't. It was this act that was really done with the thought that our state needed to be encouraged in the area of choice, as those who are behind the law said. If you're aware of it, you know that after its passage, it was lauded by a great many people, and even the World Trade Tower was pink to celebrate this great accomplishment of our state. It was seen as a great move towards giving free choice to women. Now, I realize that when you talk about something like legislation in our government, that this can sound like a very political message. But I assure you that's not my intent. My intent is not to look at this event from a political standpoint. I don't want us to view the subject of abortion through red glasses or blue glasses today, but to look at it through the lens of Scripture. And it seems to me that it's important that we do this because this not only was a big event in our state, but in the President's State of the Union address, he made reference to this, calling all of America to be aware that this law was passed. Now, obviously, probably somewhat depending on your political view, you already have strong opinions about this. But again, I'm not approaching this from a political perspective. I want to ask a question. What does God's Word have to say to us about this subject? Now, let me just tell you one thing that was helpful. When I discovered that the state legislature had passed this legislation, I notified the elders that I wanted to preach about this. I felt like I needed to do that. And I was very helped that two of the elders separately said, "You need to make sure you know what that law says." And that was good advice, because I've heard people who were very strongly opposed to that law make statements about the law that overstated what it did. And of course, there are those who are very much in favor of that law. So I went back, looked at it, and I must say, the way the laws are written, I can't say that I got every detail, but I did find a summary from CBS News to, in my opinion, reflect what I saw from this legislation. Thank you. There are three things that this legislation did or does. First of all, it legalizes abortion, and these are direct quotes right out of the legislation, at any time when necessary to protect a woman's life or health. And that was a significant statement that is meant to say this can take place any time over the course of the entire pregnancy if a woman's life or health are threatened. Second thing that it did was it allows medical professionals other than just doctors to do abortions. Now, I'm not 100% sure why pro-choice people were in favor of that, because it seemed like it's kind of going back to the type of back alley abortion thing. But my assumption is it's probably done because it makes abortions more accessible. You don't just have to go to a licensed doctor. You can go to another medical professional. And then finally, it repeals the laws that made abortion a crime. Now, whatever you think about these, and I'm not here to expound on the law again, but one thing I can tell you that's true, whether you're pro-choice this morning, whether you're pro-life this morning, or whether you don't know what you're pro, everyone would agree that this law was passed to expand abortion rights in New York. Those who are in favor of it laud it for that reason. Those who oppose it for that reason. So we can, I think, all agree that that's the bottom line. But the question is, if that's what this law does, if you remove it from the lens of Republicans, conservatives, liberals, Democrats, whatever you want to call it, and you just say, what should we think as Christians? How do we understand this? How do we come about it? Well, one thing, without my having to say this, abortion is controversial. I mean, people have marched pro and con, and there will be marches. There have been marches. It's going to continue. It's been going on since before Roe versus Wade 46 years ago. What you may not realize, depending on where you stand on the issue, is that this is a controversial issue even in Christian churches, evangelical churches. Now, the reason behind that, and I say that, is if you have a very, very conservative view, and let's say your view is that abortion under any circumstances is always wrong, then you may think, how could a Christian oppose it? That's what the Bible says. But there are those who would say that abortion under any circumstances should be allowed legally. So you have this broad stance, and the question is, where should we end up? So let me just give you six positions that reflect every one of us in this room in some way. The broadest position that if you are pro-choice, some people would say that a woman ought to have a right to an abortion under any circumstances. Now, in fairness, there aren't that many people who hold to that, but there are those who do. Most would say, well, only under certain circumstances. There are those who would say that, look, personally, I think it's wrong. My church says it's wrong. My pastor says it's wrong. But this is a free country, and who am I to impose my views on other people? That was the outright statement of our governor when he signed the law. He said, I was raised a Catholic, but I won't impose my religious views on other people. So consequently, it may not be my view, but I don't want to stand in the way of somebody else. There are many who are fence sitters. I suspect that some of you are fence sitters. I can tell you that there was a time when I was a fence sitter. You know, by being a fence sitter doesn't mean that you take a stand one way or another. It's that you just really never thought about it. This is somebody else's issue. This is, you know, for those people who are activists. Or it's maybe an issue for those who are young and they're having an unwanted pregnancy. They've got to sort that out. But at some point or another, all of us need to take responsibility, and hopefully by the time we're done today, you'll see why I think that's important. There are those who would say that abortion should be allowed in cases of rape or incest. And there are those who would say that it should be allowed in an extreme case when a mother's life is at risk. And then there are those who would say abortion is wrong in all circumstances. Now, my guess is, as I said, that you, one or more of those things apply to everyone in this room. And if that's the case, you can see why it's controversial. Because no matter where you stand, there's going to be somebody who doesn't agree with you. And there are going to be people who are devout Christians who will have their convictions and hold to one of these views. Now, I'm not here to tell you exactly what your view needs to be. I do want to tell you, as best I can, what happened in my life that made me get off the fence. It was about, it was a year after Sue and I were married, in 1984. And it wasn't because we'd gotten married or because we were thinking about having a family that I gave some thought to this topic. It was quite honestly, because I was an associate pastor of a church in Colorado, and the senior pastor gave me a responsibility to preach a series on a Sunday night. I don't know why I chose to preach on the Ten Commandments, but that was the series that I chose to preach. And it's kind of interesting, as you were familiar with many of the commandments, but I got through the Ten Commandments, and I got to verse 13. You shall not murder. And I thought, what in the world am I going to say about this? I mean, honestly, as I sat there thinking about, you know, I have to speak for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and I have to say something substantive about this to a congregation of people who are not murderers, who, as far as I know, none of them had been even accused of violent crimes. We were all opposed to murder. I mean, it seemed like it could have been a pretty short sermon. And so as I thought about how unrelevant this topic, this command was to our church, all of a sudden, as a young pastor, I was confronted with the other aspects of this command. What does it mean, you shall not murder? It doesn't mean that taking a life in war is inherently wrong. Murder and self-defense and defense in the name of justice are different. You see in the Bible that there are times when God's people were called to go to war. So it is not a command against that. And I began to try to say, so when does it apply? And what is murder? And how do I understand this? And anyway, one of the things I began to realize is that if you take most of the, or all the Ten Commandments, really, the ones that are stated negatively, it's worthwhile to think about them positively. Instead of you shall not murder, it's worthwhile to say you should preserve life. You should stand up for life. Now, that's not specifically what it says, but that made me think, okay, well then, when might this apply? And I began to realize that with the rise, and this was in 84, this was over 30 years ago, but it was obvious that doctor-assisted suicide was a growing issue in our nation, and abortion had been legalized across the nation for over 10 years. And I began to think, maybe this applies, but I'm not really sure. And the question comes down to, if murder is taking another human life, taking another human life that's not attacking you, that's not in the case of war, just another life, is the baby in the womb covered by this command? Well, I wasn't sure, so I, as part of the sermon, started to explore the topic and realized that the Bible does give us a sense, I think, of when life begins. In Job chapter 10 and verse 8, Job says that of God, your hands formed me and made me. And in Psalm 139:13, this is how David describes God's working in the womb in him. He says, I get the right page. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Back in the book of Genesis, we're told that it was God who formed mankind, formed Adam. And so the same God who made human beings to begin with is involved, according to Job and according to David, in forming us in the womb. Now, that still doesn't tell us for sure when life begins, but it certainly says that there's something that God is involved in early on, even in the womb. So I continued to think about it, and a couple other passages came to mind. In Psalm 58:3, the psalmist says that the wicked, their wickedness was there before they were even born. And then as David confesses his sin, remember after he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says that his sin was, he was in sin even when he was conceived. This is what he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." So as I thought about that, I thought, we are spiritual beings, moral beings, from the time of conception. So God's involved in our lives from before we're born. We're spiritual beings from the time of conception. It certainly seems that human beings are human beings from the time they are conceived. But that wasn't the final thing for me that helped me. And actually, the final passage that helped me was in Exodus chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, let me let you just turn there, because this is an important passage of Scripture on this topic. There are actually people who would say that the Old Testament would distinguish between a baby in the womb and a baby that's born, and they would appeal to this passage. And this is what they would say. Beginning in verse 22, "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she depend," and this is kind of the question that some of your translations would say, "if she has a miscarriage, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Now you'll notice, if those of you that have the New International Versions, they actually say that if she gives birth prematurely, because it is if the fruit of her womb comes out. That's literally kind of what it says. So it doesn't say anything about whether this baby is born healthy or unhealthy or damaged or undamaged. It's if this baby comes out. And if you understand it that way, which seems in keeping with this understanding of this fruit coming out, then the consequence is then, if there's serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Who is this in compensation for? Well, clearly for the woman, if she's been hurt, but also it would seem if this child is born, it's either one. The consequence, as Exodus looks at it, is that if the baby is damaged, if the woman's damaged, then there should be reciprocal repayment. The point is, it would seem that the Old Testament law would deal with this baby as a human being demanding full rights, basically, which is contrary to how Roe versus Wade came to their conclusion, as you may recall. They said, you know, we can't say for sure whether this baby in the womb is human or not. And so because we can't say that, we're going to say that it's not. I mean, that's really what they concluded. And that really, that doesn't make sense to me. That's not how we handle questions about life. Let me see if I can. So this reciprocal justice would seem to indicate that this baby is fully human, entitled to human rights. But What if you're still not convinced? You hear all that and you think, that still doesn't make sense. Well, I like this analogy. Now, I'm not a hunter. The number of things I've shot in my life are, I probably could count them on one hand, and that was 40, 50 years ago. But imagine you're out hunting, and you're hunting for, let's say you're hunting for a bear. And you're looking down your rifle in the woods, and you see something moving. And you're not sure, is that a bear? Is that a wolf? Is that a deer? Is that a child? What do you do? Well, you could say, well, let's just shoot and find out. You don't do that. At least a responsible hunter doesn't do that. If you're not sure whether it's, you know, what it is, you don't shoot. That's a basic law of good marksmanship. Make sure of your target. So to say, you know, we can't be sure whether this life in the womb is human or not. It seems to me that it's backward thinking to say, because we can't be sure, we're going to decide that it's not human. Let me give you another example. Let's say there's an earthquake, and people are sorting through the rubble, and there are dozens of people who are buried in a building that has come down. And as they go through, they're sure that there's at least 10 or 12 missing people, and they dig and they dig, and they still can't find these people, and a day goes by, and they think, there are people still down there. They may have suffocated, they may, you know, we don't know what's happened to them. You don't just say, well, we gave it a good day, let's just raise the building and call it quits. You know people don't do that. They continue to dig and to search and to look until there's no hope of any life. That's the humane thing to do. So even if you take for granted, and I don't take it for granted, but if you take for granted, I'm not 100% sure what the biblical understanding is. And I can't be absolutely sure whether this baby in the womb is human or not. It seems to me that the humane thing is when in doubt, just choose life. That just seems like the safest thing to do, and we do it in every other circumstance, so why do we make the exception here? Now, I tell you all this because back in 1984, when I wrestled with this and I came to this conclusion, I realized that my sitting on the fence on this issue was wrong. I mean, the statistics, actually the abortion rate in our country apparently has gone down. It's hard to know for sure the exact statistics because nobody keeps them exactly. But it's somewhere, especially in more recent years, somewhere between 600,000 and a million babies are aborted every year. The conservative number would be 600,000. But let's take that number. If 600,000 human beings are being killed every year. And I just sit there and I say, this really isn't my issue. This is somebody else's problem. Is that a whole lot different than the church back in Nazi Germany that just sat there while Hitler exterminated Jews? Said, this isn't, you know, I don't, it's not my conviction, but it's what, I don't, you know, we look at people back then, we look at the church then, and we say, how could they do that? Is it possible that 40 years from now, 100 years from now, people will look back on the church in America and say, how could they do that? 600,000 babies, 60 million babies since Roe versus Wade. That's 10 times the number of people that were killed in the Holocaust. And it continues to go on. And I was just sitting on the fence. It's a dangerous place to be if in fact these are human beings. And if in fact taking their lives is murder. Well, that was the conviction I came to. And I think from a biblical perspective, not trying to look at it through any colored glass, just trying to understand what the Scripture has to say, it means that we need to do something. So it seemed to me that there were a few things that this called me to do. First was pretty obvious. I had to get off the fence. And when I reflected on the Reproductive Health Act, I realized I had to speak out on this today. Because there's not a lot that any of us can do by ourselves, but there are things we can do, and I realize this is something that I can do and that I have to do as a pastor. I want to make sure you understand what the Bible has to say about this and that you don't let this be a political issue and leave it to one side or the other, because it's not. It's a humane issue. It's a holy issue. Human beings are created in God's image. This is the whole understanding of why murder is wrong. God creates men and women. He creates babies. And our value is not in whether we're wanted by our parents. It's that we are wanted by God. That we are made in His image. That we matter to Him. And that people matter to Him. So whether an individual baby matters to his or her parent, it's a shame if they don't. But they're still people of value. Same thing's true on the other end. There are people who say, well, you know, they're old, they don't have much to live for, so we should just get rid of them. I mean, that's the movement in euthanasia. But if people are inherently valuable to God, then we as God's church need to hold up that value. So we got to get off the fence when our society is moving in this direction. It's not surprising that our society is moving in this direction. Our society has this view that we're all a product ultimately of evolution. An evolution that has no God. That I'm just a product of chance. And so my value is dependent on my value to society, my value to my family. The Bible says that God is involved in our creation. That God is involved in the womb. That God gives us significance and value and meaning and purpose. And if that's true, then every human being has value. So I had to get off the fence and said it didn't matter, because it does. Second thing I had to realize is that I had to just come to grips with what this meant. I mean, it was easy for me as a person who, I had no children at the time. I really never wrestled with whether any of my children would be born with a deformity or with any kind of abnormality. Some of you have had to deal with that. And I don't know. I can't put myself in your place, but you have to come before God with your conviction. And I suspect that if you're given some sort of dire diagnosis about a baby in your womb, to say this baby has value whether our society values it or not, whether it's going to be an easy baby to care for, or whether it's going to be a burden to me and my husband, or for me as a single mom, or whatever, throughout my life. Somehow, we have to submit to the value that God places in human beings and just say, God, if this is true, I want to do what you want me to do. It was almost 30 years ago, there was a woman in my church back in Wisconsin. She was one of the women who was a very godly woman, a woman who I respected, and she was very loved in the church. And she confided in me one day. Her daughter became pregnant out of wedlock, and that was, you know, back in the day when that was scandalous. And this woman came to me and she said, "Pastor, I have to tell you, when Nicole came to me and told me she was pregnant, I said, I'll give you money so you can get it taken care of." This woman, who I would never have suspected would encourage her daughter to have an abortion, when she thought of the scandal in the church, she thought of the burden to her daughter, that was what she suggested. She said, "It was my daughter who said, no, I can't do that, Mom." And so she didn't. But somehow we have to decide, what does this mean for us? And what are we going to do about it? And it's not an easy thing to come to that conviction. And I am not here to tell you how to do it. I'm just saying you have to come to grips with this before God. And then we got to pray about it. And pray for one another, because this is not an issue outside the church. I know from the statistics, I don't know specifics, but this is one of those things that in a church like ours, if you've ever had an abortion, it's not something you feel like you can talk about to anybody. And I don't want that to be true in our church. There is no such thing as a sin that God can't forgive except just rejecting him altogether. There is an unpardonable sin when you reject him, but if you, whatever you've done, we are all sinners. And every single one of us has those things that I don't want to tell you about all of my stuff, but you shouldn't feel like you're not welcome or this isn't a place for you. This is the place for sinners. But whatever your sin, we need to recognize that it's sin, and we need to pray for one another. Pray for the young people in our church who are encouraged to just enjoy sex without any consequence, without any thought, and then if there's a problem, you get it taken care of. Pray for their protection. My dad used to pray for me, "Lord, when he has the opportunity, don't give him the inclination. And when he has the inclination, don't give him the opportunity." And I saw God answer that prayer. We need to pray for our nation. Again, it's so easy to say, well, this is where we're at. But maybe one of the reasons we're at that place is because the church has not been on our knees praying for revival, for renewal, for God's conviction. Prayer is crucial. We need to be people, of all the people in the country, we should be, as Christians, those who support and encourage alternatives to abortion. Adoption. If there's somebody in our church who is raising a child and they're raising it as a single parent, or they're struggling, we need to encourage and help parents. This needs to be a place where we are for life. We want to see babies wanted and loved and cared for. And if there are opportunities in our community and in our county, we should fund them. We should support them. And we should realize this is important to God. And we should stand up. In a free country, we have a right to speak out. We need to be careful as Christians not to raise the rhetoric and to speak out in ways that are divisive and unkind, but to just say life matters. We as the church want to stand for honoring God and for honoring life. We don't want to add to the den of hate speech that goes on, but we want to speak out. And when there comes time to vote, there are, when you get in the voting place, I'm one of the first to tell you that it's never an easy choice, or seldom an easy choice when you're voting. Because moral issues abound on conservative and liberal sides. And we're naive to think that this is the only issue. But it is an issue, and we need to vote for people who, when they're in positions that can influence this whole thing, we need to think about what our vote will say. Let me just mention one thing that's important. This coming Saturday, there is a march in Albany, or gathering, I don't know if it's a march, but a gathering in Albany at the plaza. It's called National Day of Mourning. And it was, I think, in a reaction or a response to this legislation. I know because it came up, they didn't even know that I was, Randy, who mentioned this on Friday night at our small group, didn't even know I was preaching on this today, but he said, I want you to know, Pastor, Don and I are going to Albany, and if there's anybody who wants to go this Saturday, from 1 to 4, so we'd be glad to go. And Don and Randy are right here if you want to see them. They said they'd be happy to have you go with them, or you can follow them or whatever. That's just one thing we can do, but it's not the only thing we can do, but it's a thing. An opportunity to pray. I know that part of the mourning is just mourning for what we as Christians have been silent about, for our sitting on the fence, for where our nation is at. But it's an opportunity. But let me just say there's one more thing that I have to say, and then I'll be done. Again, I realize when I speak on this topic that there is a good chance that several of you have made the decision in the past to have an abortion. And like when Jesus came upon the woman caught in adultery, all of those around her, they wanted to stone her. And you may feel like this sermon feels like stones, and I hope it does not. Because Jesus said, I don't condemn you. The one person who is righteous and right, and I am not that person, but Jesus was that person. He said, neither do I condemn you. God's grace is sufficient for every one of our sins. It doesn't mean that we ignore our sins, or that sin doesn't matter, or that sin doesn't have consequences, but it means that every sin is forgivable. And it may well be that because of what you've experienced and the pain that you've been through and the feelings you may even have today, that you are the perfect person to help somebody else who is struggling with this. So understand, God's grace is sufficient for your sin. As Jesus said, go and sin no more. So whether you're guilty, like I was, of sitting on the fence and making this somebody else's issue, I say, go. Don't sit on the fence anymore. Or maybe you've thought, oh, yes, it doesn't matter. Say, it does matter. Every human being has value and worth because they're created in God's image. So go and sin no more. Wherever we land on this issue, we dare not sit on the fence. Go. And may the grace of God go with you. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray your strength and your encouragement and your help to those who have been left with the guilt of a decision in the past that they regret today. It may be this decision, it may be some other decision, but Lord, we all can look back on our lives and find things that we wished we hadn't done. But Lord, in this issue, may we as your church be active, praying, convinced and convicted of what you want us to do and to be. Being people of grace and mercy, people of prayer, people who are taking positive steps to stand up for those who have been hurt and damaged in their family upbringing, encouraging those who dare to take a stand for those who are unspoken for. Lord, I pray you might use this message to encourage us to be your people. And Lord, I do want to pray. I pray for our state and for our nation. Humanly speaking, we don't see a lot of hope, but we're not speaking humanly. We're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we ask that you would use all that has transpired to bring revival and renewal and new hope to our nation. And Lord, if you choose, may you use us to be part of the solution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.